Mark chapter 2, we're doing the whole chapter. Let me just start with the first section, and this is the first 12 verses. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So picture the scene. Chapter 1 ended with Jesus' fame being so huge that he could no longer go out in public. He was more popular than the Beatles. He was, and yet people were streaming to him from all corners. And chapter 2 carries that theme forward. Jesus is in Capernaum. This is probably Peter's house, where they seem to be setting up a home base. And so they seem to be at Peter's house. He had performed a healing healing Peter's mother-in-law and then tons of people in chapter 1. Now people are streaming to him. He's teaching. He's healing. There's no way to get to him. And these four men bring this guy on a bedroll, which would be sort of like a hard mat. And so they're carrying this guy, but they can't get through the crowd. So they climb up to the roof. Roofs in Israel back in those days were usually a patio area. But the roofs were not, they didn't do construction like they do in Mexico where everything's concrete. So when you hear them digging through the roof, you're like, how's that possible? Who brought a jackhammer? They would have roofs that were more of an adobe sort of thing, so not that they were precarious to stand on, but they could actually peel back part of the roof. And so they do. And so imagine the scene. Jesus is in the packed out living room of Peter's house, and you hear this scratching sound, and then, you know, plaster's falling in front of him, and people probably started looking up and saying, "What's going on?" And they create this hole, and then suddenly this bedroll is being lowered down in front of Jesus. And I'm sure that, you know, the guys could only reach down so far, so some of the crowd probably pulled the paralyzed guy down. It was probably the first recorded incident of crowd surfing, and they pull this guy down in front of Jesus, and Jesus is blown away by their faith, that they would go to all that trouble because they know if they can just get this guy to Jesus, he'll be healed. And so what does Jesus say when the guy is placed in front of him? "You're healed." Nope. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What we're going to see through this chapter is, because Jesus' fame has shot up, opposition and conflict are arising. So every one of the incidents that we're looking at in chapter 2 are issues of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And Jesus wasn't out to have conflict just because it was, you know, rebel without a cause or dirty dancing or something like that. He's a rebel with a cause. And we'll see that as we go through this chapter. But this is the inciting incident in verse 5. "Son, your sins are forgiven." There were religious leaders in the room. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Quiz question. Who can do that? Nobody. So the religious leaders in verse 6 respond as they should. "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" They're right. They're absolutely right. But Jesus is still establishing his authority as the Son of God in human flesh walking among us. So Jesus, now does Jesus say it just to get a rise out of them? Is he just trying to, you know, push their buttons? I don't think so. Because in the first century, they associated sickness and sin very closely. So they had a notion that if you're sick, if you're paralyzed, if you're blind, there was probably some sin involved somewhere. It's sort of like the word faith teachers on TV these days. It's nefarious, it's diabolical, and it's wicked to think like that. But this is the way they thought. But I think Jesus is also using the situation to establish further his authority. And what better way to do it than to forgive somebody's sins? Now, if this doesn't make sense to you, remember, you think of Jesus as the Son of God. They didn't think of him as the Son of God. They thought of him as another teacher. So when somebody is brought to him and he says, your sins are forgiven, the religious leaders rightly are offended at that, because you can forgive somebody's sins only when they sin against you, right? I mean, if I saw two people get into a fight, and I went over there and I broke it up and I said to the first guy, I forgive you, that would make no sense. C.S. Lewis pointed this out. He says, when you can forgive sins that are offenses against you, but not sins that have nothing to do with you. Now, person A can forgive person B for smashing him in the mouth, but to absolve someone of their sins, only God can do. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was acting with divine authority. So Jesus, to provoke their thinking and actually establish his authority and his power again. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And so he says to them, why are you thinking these things? In other words, he knows that they're thinking that he's blaspheming God. So he says, why are you thinking these things? Verse 9, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Okay, philosophical question. Which is easier? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed guy, your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say, get up, take up your bed, and walk? Well, if you had to do one of those, which one would you do? I would do the first, because nobody can prove that his sins weren't forgiven. But if I say to a guy, rise, take up your bed, and walk, there's going to be proof whether I had the power to heal him or not, no? So obviously, it's easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, than it is to say, you're healed. Because if he heals him, there's proof. And if he says you're healed and he doesn't get healed, it's proof that he didn't have the power. So Jesus, to prove the easier, does the harder. Look at verse 10. But I want you to know, or actually, in other versions it says, so that you will know that the Son of Man, that's Jesus' title of authority. If you want an interesting passage to chase down the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Read the whole chapter, but verse 13 refers to this shadowy future ruler called the Son of Man, who will destroy all other kingdoms and set up an eternal kingdom. Sound familiar? So Jesus seems to be alluding back to the Son of Man character of Daniel 7. So he says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. How does he prove that he has authority on earth to forgive sins? He heals the guy. So he says to the man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So I want you to see that Jesus establishes his authority by doing a miracle. People ask, why did we, in fact, before I was a Christian, I was 19, I was surrounded by Christians in workplaces, and I remember this guy gave me a ride home from work the one day, and I said, the thought that came to my mind, because I didn't grow up in church, I said, how come we don't see miracles all the time today like they had in the Bible? Well, the fact is, there weren't miracles all the time in the Bible. There's miracles for the 3.5-year span of Jesus' ministry. There's miracles surrounding the Exodus from Egypt. There's miracles surrounding the ministry of Elijah and Elisha the prophet. And then there's just about nothing in the Bible. And a little bit in the book of Acts, too, with the apostles. So it's not like miracles were being done left, right, and center. And that's why the response of the crowd is interesting. They say, we've never seen anything like this. Of course they haven't. because they're real people living in time, space, history like we are today. It would be like us witnessing somebody being healed from paralysis just like this guy was. All right, next. This next section, Jesus a friend of sinners. Verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. This would be the Sea of Galilee in the northern section of Israel. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Levi would have been an employee, of the Roman government. Levi, when he works, there's two types of tax collectors. There's toll collector. There's tax collectors who collected regular income tax, and there's toll collectors who were in charge of collecting sales, charging for sales, customs, and road tolls. And the place where Levi is situated is this major trade route from Syria to Caesarea along the Mediterranean coast. So this is Alphaeus. Jesus says to him, "Follow me," and Levi gets up and he follows him. Verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, these were the conservatives of the day. They're always painted as the bad guys in the New Testament, in the Gospels. But the fact is, theologically, we would have been lined up most closely with them. So read with caution Jesus' criticism of the conservatives. I'm not arguing for liberalism, but what I am saying is that what they did is they took their conservatism and turned it into legalism and hypocrisy, because nobody can live up to a legalistic standard. And this is why Jesus' main conflict is with these guys throughout the Gospels. And so in verse 16, when the teachers of the law, again, these would be the Bible experts, Bible nerds, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So the inciting incident in this story starts in verse 15, where he's having dinner at Levi's house with many tax collectors and sinners. Now, by tax collectors, you have to know that tax collectors were, I did some research on this, there's, depending on who you ask, there's about 116,000 employees who work for the Internal Revenue Service in America. I've never met any of them, never met anybody who works in the IRS. Maybe people who do keep it a secret. They don't want their neighbors to know. But as much as we in the States, and I assume here in Mexico, look down on the government for what they do with our money, and tax collectors are not exactly popular, in Jesus' day it was way different, because Rome ruled Israel. And so Rome was the enemy. Israel longed for the day that Messiah would come and they would overthrow and throw off the bonds of Rome's rule. Even though when Rome ruled countries, it was usually pretty lax. They usually allowed that country to run their own system, have their own kings in place. Rome just wanted its taxes and it wanted peace. And so, but the problem with Judea is it was a hotbed of insurrection and rebellion. And so Rome had to clamp down on that part of the world for years. And so the Jews looked at Rome as the enemy. Well, when a Jewish guy goes to work collecting road tolls for the enemy, he's not exactly winning any popularity contest. And this is how they viewed tax collectors and toll collectors. They were actually traitors to their own country because they worked for Rome. The other group of people at this dinner are referred to as sinners. It's an interesting idea. What's a sinner? A sinner is somebody who sins. Well, what is sin? Well, sin is falling short of the glory of God. It's not hitting the mark. There's actually a term, one of the Greek terms for sin means to miss the mark, sort of like when you shoot a bow and arrow and it misses the target. That's what sin is like. We were aiming for the glory of God to honor Him, but we fell short of it. Sin is any lack of conformity to the character and revealed will of God. But that's not what Mark's talking about. Because if you take that definition, who in this room is not a sinner? Don't you dare raise your hand. By that definition, everybody's a sinner, but that's not who Mark's talking about. Mark's talking about a particular class, a very professional, bona fide. These are not people who just had a crazy spring break in Miami. These are people who are blasphemers, adulterers, liars, cheats, people, extortionists, maybe even pimps, prostitutes. They would be the equivalent of drug dealers, strip club owners. I mean, think of the seediest part of society, the part that everybody else would look at and go, no, those guys are sinners. These are the people around the table with Jesus. Don't miss this. Look at what Jesus does. He goes and he hangs out at a dinner with really, really unsavory people. Why did he do it? Well, he explains why he does it in verse 17. He says, I came for the sick. Jesus is not concerned about his social status, about his reputation. He's already being called a glutton and a drunk by his opponents. Why? Because he eats and drinks. When you're that famous, there's going to be lots of criticism headed your way. And in Jesus' case, it was very controversial. And here he goes into a place that no self-respecting rabbi would go. Why wouldn't a self-respecting rabbi go and have dinner with Levi and his associates? Because you would become ritually unclean, and because their reputation would be soiled. In other words, they're only focused on themselves. What will this do to my righteous status? What will this do to my reputation? Now, there's a lot to consider here, because the Bible also says that bad company corrupts good character. So the Bible warns us against having unsavory sinner friends. Remember, not people who sin, but professional, bona fide, legitimo sinners. But at the same time, our Savior, our example, went and he hung out with them. The reason he hung out with them? Mission. Because those sinners needed to hear the gospel. Those sinners needed to hear about Jesus. So his answer to the religious leaders is, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. And that's really how it works today. The only people who respond to the message of Christ are those who know they're sick. Not those who think they're okay. If you have a friend who thinks he's okay, and he doesn't realize he's a sinner, he doesn't have any needs in his life, doesn't feel the weight of guilt and the corruption of his heart, he's not going to listen to the gospel because it's not going to make any sense to him. It would be like offering the cure for AIDS to him. And that wouldn't make any sense because he doesn't have AIDS. So Jesus goes to those who recognize their need for him. But I like it because, think of this, it's not as if Jesus, I don't think he thoroughly enjoyed hanging out with sinners. When you hang out with this type of person, this strata of society, and Jesus was a righteous man, when you hang out with this type of person, the sin that they do is really sinful sin. It's corrupt. And it's not enjoyable. If you love God and want to please Him, you don't want to be around unsavory activity. And when you recognize that the serious defects in moral character that these guys have, your heart breaks. And that's why He's there. He's not there for fun. He's there for mission. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go on to the next story. So in the next story, Jesus' disciples are accused of sinning. Well, not really sinning, but they're accused of not following the righteous ascetic morals of other religious groups in Jerusalem. Read with me, verse 18. Now John's disciples, this is John the Baptist, who was Jesus' forerunner, who came announcing Jesus' coming. John's disciples and the Pharisees, we already heard about them, were fasting. Don't know about John's disciples, but the Pharisees would have fasted 2 days a week. And they did it in a sort of a somber, establish their own righteousness, mourning sort of way. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Okay, this is the inciting incident in this story. The disciples of Jesus are not following the customs of the day. Verse 19, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. It's interesting, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. Doesn't make any sense to us if we're not familiar with the Hebrew Bible, but for a Jew it makes a lot of sense, because God was always pictured as Israel's husband, and Israel was pictured as his adulterous wife who's going after other lovers, meaning idolatry. In fact, Hosea 2, let me read this. This is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that he was insignificant. It means that his book was one of the shorter books. This was written in the early 700s BC by Hosea the prophet, and this is God speaking to Israel. So this is the language I want you to hear when you think of Jesus as bridegroom. Hosea 2, starting in verse 14, you can just listen. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. This is God speaking about Israel. There I will give her back her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the name of the Baals, those are the idols of the day, from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land. This is speaking of the reign of Messiah and the peace and the righteousness and the justice that he'll bring. This has been Israel's future hope for centuries. In verse 19 he says, I will betroth you to me, engage you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you. This is really referring to God marrying his people. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Okay, so imagine when Jesus' disciples are being questioned, or he's being questioned about his disciples, and they're saying, why don't you fast like our people do? And Jesus says they can't fast when the bridegroom is with them. Whoa, hold on, red flag. What are you saying? Are you saying what we think you're saying? Because you seem to be saying that. Are you saying you're him? And Jesus just puts it out there, and he keeps going. So Jesus is picturing his presence with the disciples as the God of Israel beginning his project, his plan of restoration of his people. And Jesus is saying, I'm that bridegroom from Hosea. Well, that's a divine claim. Again, Mark establishes early on that Jesus is divine, and he's coming with the power of God. In verse 21, Jesus actually attacks the practice or the issue that they're questioning him on. Now, keep in mind, at a wedding, do you mourn or do you feast? Yeah, you mourn only if you're that guy, and you don't want to be that guy at somebody's wedding. If you're in that mood, don't go to the wedding. So it was great. They had a wedding here yesterday, and the secretary warned me that because we live next door and the fellowship hall is right next to our wall. And she said, yeah, the reception's going to go till midnight. And somewhere around 3 in the afternoon, they started pumping up the bass and getting ready for the night. But it didn't matter to us because we were out at someone else's house all night. So, but that's how a wedding is. You feast and you celebrate. It's a joyous occasion. And Jesus is giving a hint to that future joy and celebration that Revelation 19 talks about. It's called the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Lamb being Jesus, and one day we look forward to participating in that with Him, that great celebration. So it's not a time to mourn because the bridegroom is here. My disciples can't mourn right now because they're rejoicing because I'm here. And then He gives two illustrations that may not make sense if you don't know anything about first century life. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. What does he mean by that? Well, they would wear garments. They would wear garments for years, and instead of just going to Old Navy or going to some hipster store and buying the latest skinny jeans because school's starting, they would wear the same robe, the same clothes for years. And if you got a hole in it, you would patch it. But the problem is your old robe that you've worn for a long time would have already been fully stretched out. And if you take a piece of new cloth and you patch it on there, the new cloth will begin to pull away or tear away from the old. So it needs to be pre-shrunk just like the robe is. The same thing. Then he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. It's the same thing. When you make wine, the fermentation process expands the wine. And so they used to put it in wineskins that were brand new and soft and supple, so they would expand with the fermentation of the wine. But an old wineskin will become stiff and rigid, so that if you poured wine in it, it won't flex. Jesus is saying, I'm bringing new wine for new wineskins, meaning the new covenant and a new mode of life. Jesus didn't come to be a reformer. He didn't come to fix up Judaism. Jesus is a transformer. Not like the movie, but Jesus came to change everything because His life and His death and His resurrection will change how we relate to God. So He's not coming to kind of fix up and put some patch and some paint on Judaism and kind of make it look better. He's coming to do away with the old covenant. If you're interested in this, probably the best book in the New Testament to read is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has tons of Old Testament references because it talks about the old covenant, covenant God made with Israel, compares and contrasts that with the new covenant in Christ. And you see that the old covenant, all of those things, the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, were all a shadow pointing to Jesus, who's the substance. And so Jesus' point is, why dally with the shadows when you have the substance? When the thing that you've hoped for has come, you don't mess with the shadows that pointed to it. And that's kind of what he's hinting at with the religious leaders. Okay, the last story in this chapter, Jesus' disciples are sinning, part two. And in this case, the Pharisees really did think the disciples of Jesus were sinning. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. This is the inciting incident. Verse 24, the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Okay, it was not unlawful. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:25 allowed for people to pick the standing grain in someone's field and eat it for substance and for the poor, as long as you didn't take a tool or a sickle and cut it. So what they were doing was legal. However, the Ten Commandments give us the commandment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was huge in Israel. Huge. It plays a huge role all the way through the Old Testament. The Sabbath, God had dictated in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, that you're to work for 6 days and then to rest on the seventh day. And God's reasoning was that He made the whole world in 6 days and He still rested. So whatever job you have, you can still rest 1 day in 7. And so the Pharisees' interpretation of what the disciples were doing is that by going through the field and plucking the heads of grain and then rubbing them in their hands so that the chaff floats away and you're left with just the little grains, the Pharisees' interpretation of the law said that that was harvesting, and they're doing it on the Sabbath, and harvesting on the Sabbath was against the law. But the fact is, it wasn't harvesting. So it wasn't actually doing what was unlawful. It was doing what the Pharisees' interpretation of the law said was unlawful. Jesus doesn't attack them at that point head on. He goes a different direction. Verse 25, he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." The point Jesus is making is David violated a couple of things, including the rules of the law regarding consecrated bread. If you know the story, it comes from 1 Samuel 21. David is on the David also lied in the story too. In that story, David is being chased by Saul, the king of Israel, because Saul's jealous of David because David has been anointed by God to become the king of Israel. But David, in his respect for Saul, is not just coming and taking over. He's waiting until God raises him up. In the meantime, Saul is trying to kill David. So David takes off, runs away from Saul. He comes to the temple, and he comes to the priest, who was actually Ahimelech, and he asks for anything you have, because David and his men have been on the run. They're starving to death. He says, "Do you have anything?" And he says, "All we have is the showbread." The Old Testament dictated that they would put out showbread in the temple, and after it was pulled away from the tables at the end of the period, then the priests of the temple were allowed to eat it, and only the priests. Nobody else was allowed to eat this showbread, or it was called the bread of the presence. It represented God's presence among his people. That's why when Jesus comes, he says, "I am the bread of life." He's referring back to that, or actually that's pointing forward to him. So David comes, he says, "What do you have to eat?" The priest says, "All we've got is the showbread." And David says, "Can I have it?" He says, "I'm on an important mission from Saul, and my men and I are starving." So he lies. He's not on a mission from Saul, he's running from Saul. And the priest gives him the bread, and they take it and they eat it. Why does Jesus point to this story? Well, because David is Israel's greatest king. Nobody criticized David, even though he did a lot of really wicked stuff. But David is still an icon in Israeli history. So Jesus points back and he says, "You think I'm violating the Sabbath by doing something that's not a violation of the Sabbath? How about what David did?" Which silences his critics. And then in the last two verses, look what Jesus says. Verse 27, then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." What does that mean? The Sabbath was made for man. Well, look, if you grew up learning the Ten Commandments, you know that the Sabbath command is one of the top ten. That makes it a biggie. And so you probably grew up thinking of it as a rule. There's lots of rules. I can't sleep with my neighbor's wife. I can't have any idols in my life. I have to honor my father and mother. I have to keep the Sabbath. Have to, have to, have to, have to, have to. The Sabbath is therefore a rule. I bet you look at the Sabbath as a rule. In fact, if you don't keep the Sabbath and somebody criticizes you for it, I bet you say something like, "That's Old Testament and we live in the New Testament time, so I don't have to do that anymore." Jesus turns that whole thing on its head, and I want you to do the same thing. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, meaning it's a gift. Years ago, when we were, my wife and I were newly married, we had a little baby, and we had another one on the way. We were prodigious. And I was working, and I was going to graduate school at the same time, And my whole life, every time I wasn't working or helping around the house or doing something, I was studying 24/7, including all the way late Saturday night, go to church on Sunday. We were leading a college group in our church, a Sunday school class. And then as soon as we got home and ate, I would go back to studying all day Sunday to get ready for the week. And I was burning out. It was wasting me. It became as much as I loved theology and I loved going to seminary, I hated the structure of my life. And I remember being so convicted about the Sabbath and thinking, when I learned this, when I looked at this passage and it says the Sabbath was made for you, it was a gift. Because most people in those days worked 7 days a week. It wasn't like France. So they, when Israel was established and God says you have 1 day off per week, that's given to you as a blessing. Don't try to find ways around it or see it as a burden or a drudgery. It's freedom. Take it. So I was convicted and I said I wasn't going to study anymore on Sundays. I would study until midnight Saturday night to get the last drop of preparation in, but Sunday was free. And it became a huge blessing for me. Now, we've mostly ministered to students in our ministry career, even in our church that we had in Long Beach, it was mostly college students. And I would say this to them because that's how they are, partly because they want to get good grades and partly because of bad planning. They didn't plan so they could have a day off, a rest from their studies during the week. And so I would challenge our students, take a day, whatever day it is. Sunday is typically good since we're already building that day around church. Take a day, and if Sunday's best for you like it was for me, make it Sunday and say you're not going to study that day. For you guys who work, a lot of go-getter, entrepreneurial, hardworking people in this church, and I bet a lot of you prep on Sunday for the week. You start your work in some way. I grew up in a house of entrepreneurs. My dad was a builder and a real estate agent, and I remember every Sunday evening he would take off to the office at 7 or 8, and he would go in for 3 hours just to get a jump on the week. My challenge to you, it doesn't have to be Sunday, but my challenge to you is take the blessing that God has given in the Sabbath and take one day, it doesn't have to be Sunday, necessarily, take one day and you're not going to work that day. Just rest. That's what Shabbat means. It means to stop, to cease. And you will find your life blessed by it. Your health, your life, your marriage, your relationships, your relationship with God, I think, will be improved by it. It's not the point of the passage, but I want to say that because I don't think anywhere else in Mark does he say it's a gift. And so I wanted to hit that before we moved on. Jesus' point really is the last verse in this chapter. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Bam! He drives it home to the Pharisees. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Who could say that? What other rabbi in Israel could say that? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. If I want to break it, I'll break it. These are divine claims that Jesus is making. I'm bigger than the Sabbath. I'm not your average run-of-the-mill pizza flipper or rabbi. I am Lord of the Sabbath. All right, so how do we apply this? Let's finish this up. I want to take one section of this. I said we'd come back to it. And that is the story of Jesus going and eating with sinners and tax collectors. I want to take this story, and I want to spend a second talking about how does this apply to our lives today? My question to you, we had our men's breakfast yesterday morning, and I threw this question out to the guys. I said, who are the sinners and tax collectors in your life? And one gentleman said, well, it's when I come and have breakfast with you guys once a month. I said, that didn't count. We're sinners, but not the kind that Jesus is talking about. Who are the unsavory characters in your life? Studies show that when somebody becomes a Christian, within two years, they have broken off all significant relationships with unbelievers, and that their life begins to revolve around Christian activities, church friends, church activities. And if they're really hyper-fanatical, then it's a Christian radio, Christian websites, Christian TV, Christian paintings on the wall, and everything is Christian, and they no longer have meaningful contact with unbelievers. If you do that, if that's you, you're not like Jesus. Jesus constantly had meaningful contact with non-believers of all strata of society, including the lowest of the low. So my challenge to us is, who are the sinners in your life? Or are you too judgmental to hang out with sinners? See, I think the only way you can be compassionate with sinners and unsavory characters is if God does a work in your heart to realize the depth of your own sin. I think that's the only way. See, people who are judgmental and holier than thou have not had a thorough going over by the Holy Spirit in their own hearts to see what their own sinful heart is like. When you do, when you experience a work of God in your heart where you recognize, I am a wretch. God saved a wretch like me. Unless you have that work in your heart, you're never going to give one rip about people who are perishing. And you will look at your life as a self-improvement project. You will spend, your religious life will boil down to self-improvement. I'm trying to eat better. I'm trying to drink less. I'm trying to watch my language. I'm trying to read my Bible more. I'm trying to pray more. I'm trying to spend more time listening to Christian sermons online. All of these things are fine. But that's one tiny portion. That's your own personal piety. And that makes you really pious and holy and completely useless to the mission of Jesus. It's not about a personal improvement project. That's part of it. That's part of pleasing God, but we do that to please God. Well, look, if we want to please God, follow His whole mission. I was so blessed by the guys who were at the breakfast yesterday because every one of them, as imperfect as we are, we sat around that table and said, and we had our mission field. We had those people in our life. And we're really trying to figure out how to reach them. And I know it seems daunting at first to go out, and one person was sharing it in his field. In his field, to be a Christian, to be a Protestant Christian in this cultural Catholic rough and tumble sort of workplace is really hard. And you can't just come in and blast away about being a Christian and that kind of thing. And so we talked about, what does it look like then? How do we, because Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. So when we look at what Jesus did in his life, not that every aspect of his life applies to us. We don't do everything Jesus did. We don't go in and blow up the temple and turn over tables and have a whip and whip people. But Jesus' mission in life was to those who need a doctor. Do you have people in your life? And he didn't mean a physical doctor, although he healed physically. He was looking for those who were spiritually sick. Do you seek out people who are spiritually sick? Because if you do, no matter how tough they are on the outside, the more you spend time with them, and we talked about sharing what I call faith flags, where you throw up a flag that just identifies you as a Christian. Look, I spent most of my work life in the secular field, not in church, so I know what it's like. In one place I worked, my nickname was Holy Boy. And it was a term of endearment, church boy, holy boy. And it was a term of endearment. I identified myself as a Christian. I didn't go in there blasting away with big Christian t-shirts and saying, hey, praise the Lord, hallelujah, Jesus is coming again, you turn or burn. I wasn't like that. I could come in on Monday, and what do people always say on Monday in the plant or in the office? How was your weekend? What'd you do? We had a great time at church. We had this fundraiser against human trafficking after church. It was amazing. Beautiful. Suddenly, you're on their map as a Christian, and they're watching you as a Christian. You don't have to go in and blast away. You can continue that sort of thing where, and then a crisis strikes, somebody's mom gets cancer, and you say, can I pray? Can I pray for you? Somebody has a baby, and you say, you know what? One of the things our church loves to do is to serve and help. Can we bring you guys meals for the next couple weeks? Well, we had situations over and over again in our experience where a single mom has to move. And our church came on a Sunday afternoon and did in 2 hours what would have taken her a week to do on her own. Didn't know her. One person in our church said, I got this coworker, can we help her? Heck yeah. Let's do it. Let's be salt and light. Let's show the love of God to everybody, no matter what level of society, no matter what race, color, social distinction, terrible, awful background they've come from. That's what Jesus did. I'm just saying that's what Jesus did. So what I'm saying to you is, if you're pious and holy and you never miss Sunday school and Bible study and church and you give 10% and you have no sinners, no spiritually sick people in your life, you're not pleasing God in that aspect. And by adding another Bible study or reading more or praying more, you're not compensating for the fact that the mission of God is not being accomplished through you. Look, one of the clearest things in the Bible that you can see that the church was called to do is Matthew 28:18-20, and that is go make disciples. Go make new learners or apprentices of Jesus. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know, or that you took Greek, or that you come into Bible study and everybody looks to you as the Bible answer man. Doesn't matter a bit if you're not pursuing the mission of Christ. And it's, believe me, it's hard. And sometimes it's ugly, because some of these people's lifestyles are ugly. It's not pretty. It's messy. Dysfunctional homes where dad is gone. Where at three, you could walk in at 3 a.m. and there's little babies crawling around in the living room while the guy's smoking pot, or worse, on the couch watching ESPN reruns. Wasted out of his mind. These are fully dysfunctional families. And who's speaking into them? Who's going there? And you know what? You do get your hands dirty when you do that. You come away feeling awful. It's not pretty. But that's what Jesus did. Why? Why would he do that? Why is it so important? Here's why. Here's why. You need to see this. I don't know if this is your view of Christianity, but Christianity is a rescue project to rescue people from the consequences of sin. 1 Corinthians 6:9, just listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians, and they were a messed up church. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's not a comprehensive list of sin. It's a representative list. Verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. You guys were these things. But God did a work. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You were rescued. Well, who's gonna go? Look, the people who came to me, the people who came to me came to a guy who was antagonistic to Christianity at first, and they were willing to put up with my abuses. But listen to me. Probably the most instrumental person in my becoming a Christian was a guy that I worked with in a hotel named Felipe. Felipe barely spoke English. Felipe had the biggest, softest, saddest eyebrows I've ever seen. And he could come and he could bring peace to the Middle East just with his tone of voice. And he was the most dedicated Christian. And I remember daily he would come to me. He would make an excuse to talk to me about Jesus. That's where it happened. It happened in the workplace. So my encouragement to you is find spiritually sick people. That's what our Lord did. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we have been commissioned with a mission from you to run a rescue project, a rescue mission, to our world. I pray, Lord, as it's overwhelming to think that I could make any difference, but that's what you modeled for us. And we know that you'll do the work, that if we're just available and we have a heart, I pray that we would have such a heart that we feel what you feel for those who are perishing. In Jesus' name, amen.